And let us now return for a short while to the psalm that we read, to Psalm 119. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verse 63. Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. We are not told who wrote this psalm. Many presume it was David. There's some incidental or internal evidence for that view. The psalmist says in verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night. And in Psalm 73, David says, when I do thee upon my bed, I remember in the night, and when on thee I meditate in watches of the night. David liked to seek the Lord in the night. Perhaps he developed that habit when he was a shepherd in the fields. Shepherds often had to be awake at night to keep watch over their flocks. In the daytime, the sheep were safer or not under so much threat from wild beasts. So perhaps David developed the habit of meditating in the night. But ultimately, we do not know for sure who wrote this psalm. But we do know that he was a holy man of God who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is what the Apostle Peter tells us about all the writers of the Old Testament, that they were holy men of God. So the man who wrote this psalm was a holy man. That does not mean that he was a perfect man. Far from it. We find him confessing in verse 25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. He's lamenting a very carnal earthly frame. My soul cleaves to the dust of earthly things. The things that so much fill our minds. The cares of this life, they're exercised over things made of dust. There's so little of eternity and heaven in our thoughts. And the psalmist was lamenting this, my soul cleaveth to the dust. And that word cleaveth is a very intense word. It's the very same word that you find in Genesis chapter 2, where we read, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And the psalmist was saying, my soul has such a bond, such a terrible bond with earthly things. It cleaves to them with the force that a man should have in cleaving to his wife. And so all God's people find it, even the godly like Paul, of whom we were hearing last night. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so he was a holy man, but a man who struggled with a body of sin and death. And he was certainly a man that loved the Word of God. You see that all throughout the psalm. Probably every verse makes some reference to the Word of God. And when we look at the psalm, we might think that it is very repetitive. When we look at it scantily or superficially, it seems perhaps that the psalmist is saying the same thing over and over again. But there's, if you look closer, you'll see tremendous variety. You see the psalmist talking about the paradox of his own experience. At one point saying, "My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times." And then a few verses later saying, "My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." The believer will find that in his own experience. One moment, feeling quickened, feeling a strong desire for the word of God, and a few minutes later, his mind cleaving to the dust. That's how it often is with Christian experience. He's on the mountains one moment, he's in the dust the next. And the Lord permits this to show him that he's not going to get to heaven because of any inherent righteousness of his own. Not even the grace of the Holy Spirit is getting into him into heaven. It's not his sanctification, though all the justified are sanctified, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But what we're trying to say is that the believer is being taught that what gets him into heaven is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's complete, that's perfect. His inherent righteousness, his sanctification, will always be incomplete as long as he's in this world. And one of the old Scottish divines was told on his deathbed, "Look not to your sanctification, but look to your justification. That is the only thing that will give you comfort and peace as you pass into eternity." Well then, all that said, we come back to this point that the psalmist loved the word of God. And he loved the word because it was the word that was used to regenerate him. And it's the word that the Spirit uses to sanctify him. Now, the psalmist gives many marks of grace. That is, he shows us the characteristics of one that is truly born again. I'm sure your minister has told you faithfully more than once that there are many who think that they are going on the way to heaven, but they will be surprised at the end. And every faithful minister of Christ, every true minister of Christ will point that out, because Christ himself pointed that out in his Sermon on the Mount. Many will say it, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and cast out devils," and so on. And then the Lord will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's why we have to examine ourselves, especially before we go to the Lord's table, we who profess Christ. And the weak believer no less, the doubting and fearing believer no less. It's a means of clearing up his interest in Christ when he rightly examines himself. And the psalmist here gives a very clear mark of grace when he says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." This is true of every child of God. He is companion of all them that fear him, and of them that keep God's precepts. So we are speaking about love to the brethren. It might seem that this is a rather vague mark, love to the brethren, but when you really search into the nature of love to the brethren, it's really a very searching mark. It's love to the brethren is Christ in the believer loving Christ in another believer. In other words, the believer says, I love that person because I see Christ in him. And the hypocrite is exposed by his lack of love to the Christ-likeness than another believer. And if he sees Christ-like traits in a believer, which he does not have, and he has to acknowledge that, he's ready to downplay it. He's ready to magnify the faults of the believer. And he's always trying to convince himself that the true believer, or rather he, does not have anything less than the true believer. There's no real difference between him and the true believer. But again, if you look into the nature of love to the brethren, you'll find it's a very searching mark. And you have an example of it in Judas, who, when he saw Mary anointing the feet of Christ with very costly ointment of spikenard, he said, to what purpose is this waste? This waste. He was offended. He was pricked to see such love to Jesus Christ. He did not have that love. And as one of our ministers said, Mary's act of anointing Christ's feet made the mask slip off of Judas's face. Judas couldn't keep the mask of a false profession on his face. And when he saw Mary showing such love to Jesus Christ, and he said, to what purpose is this waste? So we would like to consider in the first place a few things about the psalmist's companions. The psalmist's companions. Who were these companions? And then, secondly, we would like to consider a few things about his relationship to them. His relationship to them. These two things, as the Lord may enable us. Thank you. Firstly, then, his companions. His companions were those who feared the Lord and kept his precepts. He did not say, I am companion to those whose great questions are, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? That is the dominating question of the world and of politicians. How shall we get food and clothing for our people? And these are the great questions of life. And education and job seeking and talk about where to get the best deals. These are the things that dominate the worldling's conversation and thinking. And of course, we have to tend to these things, even if we are the people of God. But the point is, the world's conversation and thoughts are consumed with these things. And his companions were not these whom the Christ speaks about, who are always saying, what shall I eat? What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? And if you're a Christian and you work in the workplace, this is something that you notice. When you're overhearing conversation, when you're joining in with your co-workers on lunch breaks or on times when people are taking a break, you notice this about their conversation. It's all about the earth. It's all about the things of time and sense. It's all they want to talk about. you join in to be amicable, and you join in as far as you can without harming your conscience. But it all gets very weary after a while. And you say, these are not my companions. These are not my companions. All their talk is about the earth. And I find it so wearisome. The psalmist was not a companion of those who say, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? That is, who will show our carnal natures any good? Who will gratify our carnal desires? Who will give us pleasure? We live in a pleasure-seeking age. I do not need to tell you that. And since so many believe that they have no soul and there's no eternity, or so they would like to believe, they view life as a period, a brief period of existence in which they are to get all the pleasure they can. And for many of the young, it's all about seeking the next thrill. And when all the thrills run out and they realize they have tasted them all and they found no satisfaction, they begin to question the meaning of life. And why should they go on existing? They've tried everything they can that life has to offer. They've run out of thrills. Perhaps the rich are able to get thrills that they can't get, but they've tried all the pleasures that they can get their hands on, and they found them all dissatisfying, and many give up hope when they've reached the end of their thrill-seeking adventures. Well, these are the ones whom the psalmist had in mind when he said, there be many that say, there be many that say, who will show us any good? And these were not the companions of the psalmist. His companions were those that feared the Lord and kept his precepts. Some of you have probably heard the saying, tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. In other words, you can figure out a lot about a person by the company they keep. The world says that before you marry someone, you ought to date them. You ought to spend a lot of time with them. You ought to do a lot of things with them. This is what the world tells the young. You ought to have a lot of friendships with the opposite gender before you get married. A lot of relationships to figure out who is suited for you. But the truth is, you don't need to go that far. Just look at the company the other person keeps. And that will tell you a lot about whether you are compatible. Speaking to the young people, of course. And Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked. That's what he says to the Christian. Be not unequally yoked. If you're a young believer, it will be your great desire to be a companion of all them that fear God. Now, of course, we have to qualify that saying, tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. Of course, we're to be kind to our neighbors, classmates, co-workers. And the Christian will even befriend a co-worker or a neighbor in some sense, with the hope that they'll get on to better things, speaking about more meaningful things, with the hope that the person will begin to read his Bible, come to church, and so on. People often talk about what the church should do to reach out to the community. How can we build up the church? How can we reach out to those who don't have the gospel? And if you cast your eye over the church and over its history, you'll find that one of the main ways people reached out to those in the world was by developing friendships with those they came in contact when they were in the path of duty, when they were in the path of duty in the workplace, seeking to live a consistent, upright life. Others noticed this, noticed that they had something that they themselves did not have, and were brought to church in this way. They inquired, where do you go to church? What do you believe? What beliefs do you have that make you live the way that you do? And they were brought into the church in this way, through friendships. And of course, you know that you have to be careful, and the friendships you form, and many out there will try to manipulate the Christian, seek their friendship for the wrong reasons. But pray for wisdom, keep to the path of duty, seek to live an upright life, seek to live a Christ-like life, and you will be a living epistle known and read of all men. You will be doing outreach wherever you go. Wherever you go, your life will be a letter. It will be sending a message to everyone that gets to know you. You can give someone a tract, but you can't make them read the tract. But the person that gets to know you can't help but read your life. And your life is a message to them. The Christian does outreach by living a godly life. Let that never be forgotten. Now, he says, I am companion of all them that fear thee. You see again the paradox here, another paradox. In verse 19 we read, I am a stranger in the earth. I am a stranger in the earth. I am a stranger, and yet I am a companion. See, both these experiences the true child of God will have. Often when he's in the workplace, or when he's in the classroom, or in the neighborhood, and he has to mingle with the ungodly, he has to mingle with the world, he says, I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger. And they view me as a mystery. And to many I a wonder am. And that's what the child of God is saying when he goes through this world. I'm a wonder to many. I'm a mystery to many. I'm strange to many. And the longer he's in the world, the stranger the world becomes to him. What a strange, strange place. So many living as if they'll always live on earth. So many living as if there's no eternity and no God. Charles Spurgeon went to see a person who was dying in the slums of London. And he went up to the attic, and a dying person was on a bed of straw, terrible conditions. And Spurgeon was counseling the person, praying with the person, deeply solemnized by the fact that this person was about to pass into the eternal world. And he came down the stairs and stood in the street, packed with people, rushing to get to where they wanted to go. And he said, either the world is mad, or I am mad. Either the world is insane, or I am insane. Yes, the world is a strange place to the child of God, and there are many times when you'll feel very alone. And he'll be saying, I'm a stranger on the earth. But there's other times when he's saying, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Now, these were his companions. He had other acquaintances. He had other friends in a superficial sense. But there was a certain group of people that he most wanted to be associated with. In fact, many of the people of God are more comfortable around the godly than they are around relatives who don't fear the Lord. It's very strange. They might have, of course, they love their family. They love their relatives. And their relatives might have common interests. They have a common background, upbringing. They can come together. They can talk about the past. They can talk about experiences they had when they were young. Remember when we did this together and that together? But there's a fundamental divide between them. One's spiritually alive and one is spiritually dead. And the godly person, the true believer, is saying, where I really want to be is in the company of those that fear God and that keep his precepts. That's where I want to be more than anywhere else. So who are these companions? Well, we've said already, they're those that fear the Lord. They don't fear the Lord with a slavish fear, the fear that Adam had when he heard the voice of the Lord after he had partaken of the forbidden fruit. And Adam said, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. And he ran away and hid himself among the trees of the garden. He didn't want to be associated with the Lord. He fled from the presence of the Lord. We don't read that he fled from the presence of the devil. The serpent was still with him when he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Oh, that's the awfulness of being without Christ, being without God. When your sins are unforgiven, when you're alienated from God, you're running from him, but the devil is still with you. And you're still listening to his evil suggestions. You're listening to his lie, thou shalt not surely die. You're saying, something will happen before my death and I'll get to heaven. I know I'm not living the right way, but something will happen. It'll all come right in the end. And what's happening is you're listening to the devil saying, you will not surely die. You're not living like the God's people. You're not keeping the commandments. You're not trying to frame your life according to the word of God. But don't worry, you will not surely die. And we listen to that. We listen to that. We listen to his voice as we're fleeing from God. We're just like our father Adam. Well, the psalmist, needless to say, did not have the fear of Adam. He had a godly fear. A godly fear that made him want to walk with God and made him endeavor to walk with God. And there was a fear of displeasing God, who had loved him with an everlasting love, who had sent his Son into the world to die for him. Yes, that's That is the fear that all God's people have. A fear of dishonoring one who has done so much for them. And obviously that means that they have been reconciled to God. Their sins have been forgiven. They're no longer alienated from God. They've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And they've accepted that covenant offer of Christ. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And they've accepted that covenant, and God has put His fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from Him. That's the wonderful provision of the covenant of grace. God puts godly fear into the sinner's soul so that he will never depart from Him. There are times when he is carried along by the current, too much conformity with the world, too much conformity with their talk and manners and conversation. But a point comes in their experience when a voice from within says, you've gone too far. You can't go any more with the world. You can't comply any longer with their ungodly counsel. You've been carried along far too much by the company and course of the world. And godly fear then speaks in this way in the believer's soul, and he turns back to the Lord. We believe that's what happened with Solomon. His wives turned away his heart after other gods. But the Lord loved him, and the Lord did not turn away from him to do him good. The Lord put godly fear in Solomon's soul, so that Solomon did not totally and finally depart from the Lord his God. We believe that Ecclesiastes was written in his old age, which clearly shows that Solomon brought forth the fruits of repentance after a long period of backsliding. Godly fear spoke. Godly fear spoke in Solomon's soul. And said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It is time to return to the Lord your God. And now, the psalmist says, I am companion to all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. There are many that profess to fear the Lord. But the psalmist desires to be the companion of those who not only profess to fear Him, but also endeavor to keep His precepts. All His precepts. Those who are careful to frame their lives according to the word of God. And they say, that is the company that I want to be among. That is the one that I want to associate with. Those who profess to fear God and show that they fear Him by keeping His precepts. And the more that they see godly fear, and the more that they see the person trying to frame his life according to the precepts of Scripture, the more they want to be associated with that person. Let me be among the godly. The believer can backslide to such an extent that he's uncomfortable being around the godly. Their godliness convicts him, shows him that he's really missing something, showing him that he is not at all what he ought to be. And it can get to that point where he's afraid to speak face to face with a godly person. And the godly are discerning. He won't have to talk with me 2 minutes before he'll realize that I am not what I ought to be. But there's still something in the backslidden soul that says, I want to be his companion. I want to be in his company. And oh, that my soul was restored, and my guilt was purged, and my lips were opened, so that I could speak freely with that godly man about spiritual things. Well, this was the psalmist's desire. An old saying in Scotland was, one way you can pretty much tell that someone has been born again, you can tell that a change has come over them when they have a closed mouth, a bowed head, and a warm eye to God's people. A closed mouth. That is, they're slow to speak now. Perhaps they were quick to open their mouth and criticize the people of God before, ready to magnify their faults, ready to focus on their faults. But when the Lord opens, when the Lord teaches a sinner, teaches him about himself, teaches him about his deceitful, wicked heart, and shows him the beauty of the graces of the Spirit, then he begins to see the people of God in a new light, and his mouth is closed, and instead of criticizing them, instead of finding fault, instead of magnifying their faults, he wants to listen to them. He wants to listen to them talk about Christ and the way that the Spirit worked in their souls. A bowed head. He has a bowed head. Maybe not literally, but the point is there's now a humility. It can be seen when the person is among the people of God. A bowed head, it betrays a lowliness of spirit that wasn't there before. It's the bowed head of one who's saying, there was once a time when I didn't want to be among these people. I was among them often because I had to be. But my mind was on other things. I was looking at my watch, waiting for the minutes to pass so I could go back to my room, go back to my friends, go back to my own worldly interests. But now I want to be with him. And I used to open my mouth in criticism of them. But now I see that whatever faults they have, I've got greater ones. Or I have too many problems with my own soul to say much about them. We know that there's a time and place to reprove sin. We must not hate our brother in our hearts. We must in any wise rebuke our neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Sometimes liberals in the past in church history would say when someone was raising concerns about the church backsliding, do you not have your own problems? Do you not have your own problems? Just worry about yourself. It was a way of shutting the mouth of the godly, so that they could do as they pleased. But the people of God will know what I'm saying. They will be able to relate to this. When the Spirit of God taught them, they began to have a bowed head when they were in the company of the godly. They might have despised them before for their lack of gifts, their lack of education, their lack of social refinement, their personality flaws, and so on. But now they have a closed mouth and a bowed head. This person has something that is miraculous. And I would like to have more of what they have. It takes much spiritual discernment to distinguish between grace and gifts. The graces of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, temperance, meekness, godliness. The very fact that the Christian is distinguished by graces of meekness and humility make him readily passed over or underestimated. The humble man is unassuming. He does not want to promote himself. And so a very godly person may be overlooked by someone who does not have spiritual discernment, by a carnal mind can admire gifts, natural ability, the ability to speak fluently, the ability to respond quickly, speak quickly in response in difficult situations. Their quick mind and their social gifts, their humor, their charisma. And they admire these persons and they pass over the meek, the meek, humble believer who's poor in spirit, who has a low opinion of himself. Well, then, we said the person, the believer, has become a companion of those that fear him when he has a closed mouth, a bowed head, and a warm eye to the people of God. And it's evidence that they're saying, I am a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Now let us look secondly at their relationship to these godly. Their relationship to them. The psalmist says, I am a companion. He doesn't say, I am the leader of them that fear thee. He doesn't say, I am the defender of them that fear thee. He doesn't say, I am the supporter of them that fear thee. One who comforts, strengthens, builds up the people of God. All he says is, I am a companion. I am a companion. An associate. That's the word. I am an associate of them that fear thee. The child of God may feel very small next to another believer and feel unable to open his mouth, say much to him, but he says, I would like to be associated with this person. I would like to be his companion. And you notice too that he doesn't say, I fear thee. I keep thy precepts. He says, I am a companion of those that fear thee. Of course, the psalmist did fear the God and he did keep the precepts of God. That's very obvious from the whole psalm. But the point is this, the child of God can have his doubts and fears and be very hesitant to identify himself with the people of God. And he might say, well, do I really have godly fear? I can see that I have fear of man. And I often get into snares because of the fear of man. And I often wound my conscience because of the fear of man. I say things I ought not. I do things I ought not because of the fear of man. And I often think that fear of man is much greater than the fear of God in my soul. And therefore I'm ready to conclude that I do not have godly fear. And I cannot say that I keep the precepts of God. I daily break them in thought, word, and deed. But I have to say this. I wish to be a companion of those that fear thee and keep thy precepts. And the more I see of godly fear in them, the more I see of their carefulness to keep the precepts of God, and the more I want to be their companion, their associate. And companions and associates have common interests. We're not speaking about common interests personality-wise. They may be very different in temperament. A man once told me that if it weren't for the gospel, he and his closest friends would have nothing to do with each other because they were so different in natural temperament. It was only the gospel that kept them associated. So it was only the mutual love for Christ and his truth and his cause that kept them associated. And you see that with the disciples. They had their different personalities and they had their contentions. They would contend with one another about who would be the greatest. There was a time when the 10 disciples were much displeased with James and John and their request to sit on Christ's left hand and on Christ's right hand in his kingdom. And there was even a time when they all forsook Christ and fled. And the saying was fulfilled, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's what happens when the people of God fade away from Christ, when they drift away from Christ. They drift away from each other. And you get a picture of that with the disciples after they forsook Christ and fled. But they couldn't stay apart. For all their faults and failings, they couldn't stay apart. They had to come together again. And that's because, by the grace of God, they were companions of all them that feared God and of them that kept his precepts. Now, what is the reason? What is the reason for this association? Why is it that people of widely different backgrounds and nationalities and temperaments come together to be associated with one another to the end of time and to all eternity? Well, it's because they're united to Christ. Christ has been formed in each one of them. So It's a marvelous statement. Paul said, I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. And what a convicting verse that is for ministers. I travail in birth. The fervency, the intensity that Paul had to win souls. And he said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. But what a wonder. Christ formed in you. And that's what unites them. They're all united to Christ. And that makes them companions for time and eternity. Paul and Barnabas fell out with one another over John Mark. And that is very strange from one point of view. Both Paul and Barnabas were full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was no ordinary Christian. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, we read. How could these two men, so full of the Holy Spirit, fall out with one another? But while their relationship was strained, it was not broken. They both continued to labor for the cause of Christ. They both continued to preach the gospel and seek to win souls. And we have good reason to believe that they were reconciled before their death. Paul later said, take Mark, for he is profitable for the ministry. And whatever the case, we know that Paul and Barnabas are together in heaven. They're companions and associates in heaven. And they're of one mind and of one soul. But the foundation for their eternal companionship was laid when they were united to Christ. And so while the people of God have widely varying temperaments and backgrounds, they are brought together by mutual faith in Christ, by love for his cause, by desire to be holy as God is holy. And they express this language when they come to the table. That's when they are publicly professing, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Sometimes people profess Christ because they want to have the identity of being a member of a certain church. They want to, they're trying to find a group that they can be part of and members of. And they want the status of being a member in the Church of Christ. But that was not at all the desire of the psalmist. I want to be a companion of them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. And the very fact that he was a companion, an associate of those that feared the Lord, of those that trusted in Christ, that was evidence that he was united to Christ himself. Let us come back to this point about Christ being formed in us. Christ being formed in us. The Holy Spirit, when he regenerates the soul, puts a new principle of life into the sinner. And it's a principle that's just like Christ. It's as holy as Christ. And that's why Paul says Christ is formed in you. Sometimes it's called the new man, this new principle. And the Spirit, of course, never does anything halfway. If he puts one grace into the soul, he puts them all into the soul. And so if you have love to the brethren. If you are saying, I am companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts, you have all the other graces of the Spirit, faith, love, joy. The sparks of all these graces are in your soul. And it's your duty to stir up these graces. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Use the means of grace. Remember a time when you had no true desire to be an associate of those that feared God. God's people, remember that. We're speaking about it already. There were times when they had to be in the presence of the godly, but they did not want to be their associate. But something has changed. A miraculous change has taken place. And now the weak believer, the troubled and tried believer, has to say, I am a companion. I am an associate of them that fear God. I follow them at a distance. I'm far behind them in grace. But yes, by the grace of God, I aim at what they aim at. They aim to be holy. I am far behind them in that aim, but that is still my aim. I have an interest in the cause of Christ, a desire to see it prosper. And all this makes me a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Well, we come back to the point that we made in the beginning. Love to the brethren is Christ in you, loving Christ in the other believer. Christ in me, loving Christ in you, and Christ in you, loving Christ in me. Now we come to an application. Someone is saying, well, based on all that you said, I am not a companion of those that fear God and of those that keep thy precepts. But here's the thing. If we are not companions of those who fear the Lord in time, we'll never be their companions to all eternity. We do not become companions of God's people in time. We will not be their companions in eternity. And death will not change your nature. You see that with the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the parable. The children are acquainted with it. Your minister has probably preached on it. And in that parable, the rich man saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And what did he say? He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You notice that he wanted relief. But he didn't want to be with Abraham or Lazarus. He wanted relief, but he didn't want fellowship. His nature hadn't been changed by death. Death won't change your nature. And if death won't change your nature, then a sickness, an earth-shaking experience, a terrifying sermon will not change your nature. Only the almighty power of the Holy Spirit will change your nature. And the awful thing about the rich man was, he didn't want to be companion of Abraham and Lazarus. And he didn't want to be the companion of his five brethren either. He didn't want his five brethren coming to hell. They would increase his torment. So if we will not be the companions of the godly, then we will have no companions in eternity. Hell is a lonely place. Nobody in hell wants to be around each other. Sinners in hell are abandoned to themselves. All restraints are taken off. They become as hateful as they can possibly become. They don't want to be around each other, but they're locked up in the blackness of darkness forever. So we must repent and believe the gospel. We must seek to be united to Christ. He is offering to betroth us unto himself forever. And if you accept his offer by the grace of God, you will become the companion of all them that fear the Lord. Accept Christ's offer. You will be united to him. He's willing to have you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done against God's people, Saul persecuted the church of God and wasted it. But when he was united to Christ, he became companion of all those that feared him, even those whom he had persecuted. And he and Stephen and all whom he persecuted are companions together in heaven today. I take hold of Christ. Accept his offer so that you might become the companion of all that fear God, both in time and in eternity. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and blessed God, enable us to draw near to thee, laying to heart thine own truth. What urgent need we have to accept that wonderful, glorious offer. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Unite everyone here to thyself, that all here might be companions in time and companions in eternity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all who fear thee and keep thy precepts. Bless the remainder of this communion. Be with thy servant in the morning, in the Kirk session, and all matters that come before them. And pardon all our sins. Bless the singing of thy praise now. For Jesus' sake, amen.